Well, good morning, everybody, and today we're going to continue in our series called A Jesus-Shaped Heart. The whole intention is that our hearts, our character, would be looking more like Jesus's every day, and to do that, we are going to be looking at a different fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 5, but it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and today we're looking at kindness. I ran into the story not too long ago of a man named John Gilbert. John, when he was 10 years old, was diagnosed with muscular dystrophy. He grew up in Paradise, California, and muscular dystrophy is one of those diseases that is progressive, degenerative. It is greedy and cruel, like all of those diseases. It attacks the muscles in your body and destroys them. Eventually, it takes your life. So one year, John was selected to be the ambassador for muscular dystrophy by the state of California. And he got to visit the governor of Sacramento. And they enjoyed each other's company, got a personal visit with the governor, and that evening they were hosting an auction, a live auction, that the NFL put on for the muscular dystrophy. All the players were super kind to John, recognizing his disadvantage in this life and the needs that he had. They let him put on their Super Bowl ring. Their Super Bowl rings that they had, and they literally could get all the way on his wrist. These guys were so big, and he was so small. Well, when the auction got started, John, being a kid from Northern California, he really liked the Sacramento Kings basketball team, and they had a basketball that was signed by everybody on the team. And when they started the auction, John got a little bit carried away, and they started the bids, and John raised up his hand as a 10-year-old. And he said, yeah, astronauts had never felt the kind of G-forces that my mom's hand, like yanking mine down, felt that day. But it caught people's attention, and it was a sweet thing. And so as the bidding continued, it went much higher than was expected for that particular item. And as it continued to escalate, one wealthy man who was there simply offered an outrageous sum for the basketball. And when they said, well, no one's going to beat that, going once, twice, three times, it's yours. The man went up, collected the basketball, and of course, instead of giving to him to himself, he brought it right over to John. He placed it in his lap, and he said, oh, that whole room full of big NFL football players just fell apart. Everybody melted at this act of kindness, a simple act of kindness. You know, kindness, everybody wants their life to be like a highlight reel looking like that, right? We all have that desire in us to make somebody's day like that, to blow them away, to express, it's a win for everybody. So the question you look at today is, why then does the Bible need to instruct people to be kind? Why does it have to teach us that? Why would the scriptures need to do that? Why do they have to tell us, notice other people and act in a beneficial way to them? Wouldn't we all just want to do that? It's not that it's a confusing concept. It's very simple to understand. Micah 6:8 says it this way. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Do justice and to hesed, that's the Hebrew word there that gets a lot of press oftentimes, and to walk humbly with your God. Hesed is often translated the steadfast love or loving kindness of God. This is something that God has to instruct us, and it is central to what it means to be a person who's living their life somehow in God. It's not that it's a difficult concept for us to understand, but it is one that needs instruction in our life. It's simply noticing other people and then acting in their benefit. In Acts chapter 28, it reads it like this. says this is when Paul was a prisoner, and he was making his way all the way to Rome, and their ship got shipwrecked on this island. Yeah, we can go back to that one. Sorry, I'm racing around. The natives, and they're shipwrecked, and it's evening, and they don't know what's going on, and it says, the natives showed us unusual kindness. And then he simply explains what kindness is. Since it began to rain and was cold, they kindled a fire and welcomed all of us around it. Kindness is a simple act of recognizing someone else's position and then acting in their benevolence somehow. Why do we need to be instructed to do this? People noticing others and then acting in their benefit. It's so simple, and maybe that's just it. I'm wondering that out loud with you here today. Is that what it is, that it's too simple? Is it too introductory? Is it too obvious? I've been pursuing a life in Christ. I've been pursuing a heart that is shaped like Jesus's for 30 years now. And it seems like there's always a bunch of people that are pursuing a life in Christ who want to get to the meat of the gospel and who want to focus in on the hard truths and who really want to study and go deep, and they don't want to deal with the fluffy, introductory, salad-y kind of stuff. Let's get after it and go for it on the truth. But the truth is, Scripture places kindness in the center. This is the meat. This is the main course. It's not an introductory. It's not the fluffy side business. It's not the opening band. It is the main show. Track with me here for a second. A disciple who was close to Jesus, one of his inner three, his name was John, and he goes so far as to say in one of his letters that God is love. And we know also that Paul, in one of his letters to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that love, and as he's saying love, in his mind is the idea of the divine, of the idea of God. Love is patient and love is kind. It's the second thing that rolls off of his tongue when he talks about what love is, that John described what God is like. And when Jesus was asked by people who spent their entire lives studying the Scriptures, these lawyers, as they are often referred to in Scripture, they spent their entire lives trying to discover what the Scriptures were saying. They asked Jesus a typical question in the 10th chapter of Luke. They said to him, "What's the most important commandment?" And Jesus has zero hesitation in recognizing and identifying that there's a hierarchy in Scripture. He doesn't say they're all the commands are the same. What are you talking about? He says, he gives them an answer. He speaks exactly what we hit in the 9 a.m. today. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus identifies there is a hierarchy here. And right in the center of that is love. This is the meat. This is the center stage of what it is. And when he's pushed to define, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus tells one of his most famous stories about a traveler who gets mugged and left for dead, and a priest walks by and a scribe walks by. Those are people who are supposed to understand the meaty truths, the hard stuff, the most significant things, but don't get it. And then somebody, Jesus selects a character who is supposed to understand the meaty things in the wrong way. He takes a Samaritan, someone who had a different type of theology than they did, but makes him the hero because he did the right thing. The fruit of his life was different than the ones who were supposed to know the answer. And Jesus, the master communicator, turns the question back to them, who was the neighbor? And the man says, well, it was the one who acted in kindness. Obviously, the person who did, who functioned in that way. So it's not kindness, isn't quite a fluffy side dish or an opening band. It really is the headliner, the center of what we're driving after. So as we desire then to have a heart, a life that is shaped like Jesus, we learn to love kindness because it's central to how God is to us. Listen to how it says it in Hosea and in Romans. The way that God is with us. I lead them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. You hardly can have a more tender and kind analogy than put an infant to your cheek. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? Kindness changes things. When we're kind with people, it's oftentimes what changes things. Now, on the one hand, if you're a wealthy person and you're at an NFL auction, and there's a kid over there suffering, and you know what he wants, isn't it kind of easy to do a move like that? I mean, how much credit can we really give that guy? It's easy to be kind in environments like that. But as our scripture talks about God is kind to us when we are not kind to God. In Luke chapter 6, it says it like this. I think we have Luke chapter 6 in there. We don't have Luke chapter 6 in there because I missed it. I messed up the 9 a.m. passages too, and this one. Oh, yeah, there it is. There it is. Good. I didn't mess it up. He says, but love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Kindness changes things. It's easy to be kind when we are kind to those who are kind, or those who are going to receive our kindness well. The challenge comes about when we're called by God to be kind to the ungrateful, to be kind to those who are not kind in return, who don't yet get it, who take advantage of us, who don't repay. Well, how do you learn to be that kind of person? How is it that who are the people who automatically function like that in this world? When they're receiving meanness, they give back kindness. Who has fruit coming out of them like that? Well, if you're a branch, Jesus talks about us like we're branches. And Paul is using this imagery here of the fruit of the Spirit, which is kindness. Okay? He's talking about of who has fruit that comes out. And if your fruit isn't like that, you know what you need to tell your branch? Try harder. Stay after it, right? Who has fruit like that in their life? How do these things come about? Well, it's mission critical for us to stay with the analogy that Paul is referring to here, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is the natural result of a branch that is allowing the internal process of the tree and the roots to do its work. A branch, in the end, the part of the analogy that we have to hold on to here is a branch is similar to a pipe for water to go through it. It's just a conduit. It's the same thing as a wire that's allowing electricity to run through it. It's critical that we stay on this analogy here. If the pipe allows itself to be its most useful self, the branch is its most useful self when it's allowing the process to work through it. John 15, Jesus makes this so very clear when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He's letting us know your job is to simply stay in me. Paul is tapping into this imagery. A branch's job is to stay connected, to abide, to receive from the tree. When that is happening, fruit starts to happen. Fruit is the normal result. Now, church, right now I want to talk a little bit about the crazy part of Christianity. Jesus did say to his followers, which was customary language for world-changing revolutionaries, do what I'm doing. Listen to my words and follow. That's standard talk for revolutionary people. They want people to do. But Jesus goes a little bit further And he expects people to abide, that is to live in relationship with him long after he is gone. This is the crazy part of Christianity, that we would be people who not are just copying what Jesus is doing, but actually allowing ourselves to live in relationship with Jesus. He's not just inviting us to watch what he did, to pay attention, but to actually live in him. For there are billions today that would contend, I do interact with Jesus. This is different than people who say, really like the writings of Carl Jung or something like that. No one says, I live in Carl Jung. I'm interacting with Mr. Jung today. This is the crazy part of Christianity, that we believe that Jesus rose and still, by his Spirit, exists in the world today. The branch's job is not to try harder. Branches don't need to try harder to become kind, even when people are not kind with us. The branch's job is to simply stay connected. The branch's job is to abide in that vine, and that's what produces a fruit of kindness, to stay awake, that is, to the very presence of God. The way that Jesus and Paul are speaking of fruit is simply what is true of humans. The fruit, what they're talking about is the observable activity of our lives, how it is we behave, how we are with others, the kind of words that we use, how we spend our time and our resources. That's what they mean when they say fruit, the fruit of your life. And what's true, Jesus knows this, Paul knows this, we all abide in something. That is producing the actual fruit of our lives, correct? We all have something that's on our mind all day long. We all have something that we're thinking about, that we're giving ourselves to, that is producing the kind of fruit that is in our lives. And you don't have to be around somebody for very long to really get a pretty good understanding of what they are abiding in. Think about the relationships that are in your life, and identify, this person must be abiding in this because this is how they're behaving. It's not that hard to see, is it? If you're thinking about people in your family or those who you see every day at school or at work, it's pretty easy to recognize, oh, I know what's on their mind. I know what's motivating them. I know what's important to them. It's pretty easy to spot, right? We can all see it in others' lives, and others can see it in us. I'll never forget the first time I was interacting with that concept. I was leading a middle school Bible study outside of Seattle, Washington, at a church that I was working at there. And when this concept came up, this middle schooler, Ryan Lex, was like, yeah, it's totally easy to tell what's important for other people by how they live their lives. And then he said, and they can see what's important to me. And he literally crawled underneath the coffee table that was there because he felt so embarrassed that people would recognize that he was just a normal hormonal teenager. But he felt so exposed in that moment. You know, for fruit to look like what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5, the whole project lives or dies in us and abiding in Jesus. In our staying connected to Jesus. Jesus isn't asking people to do something different than we're already doing. We are abiding in something. Jesus is saying, abide in me and fruit will come. We do all have something on our mind all day long. These concepts, these pictures, these memories, these intentions, these judgments, all these things that are going on all day. It's very it's easy to see what's important to us and what is motivating us. Jesus is not asking us to do something uniquely spiritual. He's just saying, do what you do, but make sure that I'm in the center of it. And then fruit will happen. Now, what is fascinating to me about Paul and his writing this letter to the church over there in Galatia is the incredible level of belief that Paul has in those who he's writing to. He has an enormous amount of belief and confidence in them. For Paul doesn't say, this is what life in Christ can look like, all this fruit, so I'm going to set up a mentorship program with y'all and visit you every week to make sure this is coming together. He doesn't set up a series of coaching calls with them He doesn't even do a series of conferences to make sure that the concepts settle deep and they understand it. You know what he does? He writes him a letter. He goes, go for it. He literally just wrote him a letter and said, I believe in what it is, because Paul understands the critical piece. Paul understands the critical piece that has taken me so long to continue to understand. Until people take ownership of their transformation, of their own issues, they will never be transformed. And Paul understands this concept deeply and is allowing the people in that church to take ownership of who they are if what they want to do is change. People never change until they take deep level ownership over their own issues and the desire to want to change. As long as it's somebody else's fault or responsibility to make the change happen in our own lives, it will never come together. So Paul simply writes this letter. He offers them his prayers and his great intention, and lets them own the whole process. So in the compelling film that's entitled The Best of Enemies, it tells the story of school integration in Durham, North Carolina in 1971. It's got two main characters that are pitted against each other. One is Ann Atwater, who is a black mother and an activist, and her child's school was burned down seemingly by an accident. And the other is C.P. Ellis, who runs a gas station in town and is the president of the Ku Klux Klan. School integration, as you may know by those dates, was already well underway in most communities. And so they were attempting to merge these two schools together and integrate them, and there was a great tension, but they were forced to be together, were CP and Ann Atwater. And in the process of them being together, it's very clear that Ann is fueled by her own faith in Christ, and she takes full ownership over her own situation in order to make it different. I want you to watch this clip to get a feel for that.
My job was to get problems solved. The city council people didn't want to look at us because we were black. They would turn the chairs around and I would walk up and knock them back around.
Now what we talking about is important. And you gonna damn well listen to us.
She in a bad mood today.
I'm the president of the Klan.
I'm going to have black kids going to temp school.
C.P. Ellis don't scare me.
She can upset the world with her mouth if she wants to.
They're pitted against each other and have to work through a series of conflicts, of which Anne takes full responsibility to bring the change in her life and needs. But what's so fascinating about this film is that Hollywood didn't have to Hollywoodize the moment. They did become friends. And the whole hinge point, the linchpin, the getting around the corner in the film is when Anne acts with kindness to her enemy. It turned out that CP had a child who had severe special needs. And he had to live in an institution, and they were so poor that they couldn't afford a single room for him. And he was anxiety-driven because he lived in this room with this roommate that drove him crazy. And when Anne found out about this, through a series of her own connections, was able to set it up so that their son could have a solo room. When CP found out that she had done that for him, he didn't know how to respond. And it opened up a brand new door in his life where they became friends. Anne simply paid attention to him and acted for his benevolence. Her kindness made CP see the world differently. He quit the Klan, and he was the key vote to make integration happen in their town. And for decades, they spent their time traveling to different communities, speaking together for equality as their relationship serves as a bridge, really, for the kingdom of the God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. And fruit happens when branches abide. Living God, we thank you for your word. and what it does in our lives. And God, this morning we're grateful for your kindness. And Lord, we pray that we would be the type of people who have so deeply received what you want to give us that we cannot but help act in kindness for those around us. Jesus, it's for that miracle we ask in your name. Amen.